Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 28. We're not yet to the halfway point. As I was looking and as I began outlining again this week, outlining because now we have entered into a new section of the Scripture. This is the third section of the book of Isaiah as we've come to the conclusion of chapter 27 and now are in chapter 28. We find out that in chapter 28 through 39, we have this third section wherein the theme is true deliverance that is not being found in Egypt or the other nations, but deliverance that comes only from the Lord. You'll be excited to know that as I completed outlining the rest of the book, we will probably finish this series through Isaiah at about message number 80. We're at 34 this morning. That means we started July of last year and we will finish July of next year, Lord willing. So as we continue through Isaiah, we'll take breaks here and there. We'll take a breather every once in a while like we did for Easter. But as we continue through Isaiah, in this next section, I want to give you an overview of these chapters of chapter 28 through 39, and then we'll look at the text in chapter 28 this morning. In this time period now, what would be about 725 BC, it will take us to chapter 39 to about 682 BC. We're going to cover the fact that God is now working with a good king. Remember, in the first section of the book, Ahaz was the evil king. So in the reign of the evil king, King Ahaz, who said he was going to look to Assyria for deliverance, went to meet with the king of Assyria and even duplicated an altar to the Assyrian god back beside the temple in Jerusalem. As he tried to do this in Samaria and in Israel, as they were trying to continue to perpetuate safety by aligning themselves with the very people God was sending to judge them, God sent warnings. He sent the prophet to preach the truth. But underlying all of the prophecy that we've read so far, even in the midst of looking at the judgment and the great final day of judgment in these last chapters that we've just finished, there's always a contrast here, a contrast of the reign of wicked Ahaz with the contrast of the reign of the promised Messiah. That even in the midst of the fact that God was going to judge the nations, He was going to send a Savior to redeem the remnant. And for the faithful, be they Jews or Gentiles, God was going to call them in, make them part of His people, and they were going to worship God in Zion. In this next section of the book, Hezekiah is now the king, and we know Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a good king. His son Manasseh is one of the worst that ever was. His grandson Josiah was one of the greatest that ever was. He began his reign at the age of 8 years old. But Hezekiah brought some measure of revival, restoration of the worship of God within Judah. He was a faithful king. But he also looked to Egypt and later to Babylon for deliverance. When it got right down to it, he would cry out to the Lord for help. But he was still looking as a king in the nation to find help in the nations around him. And even though he was a good king, the message that we're going to find contrasted here is not a message of the promised Messiah, but it's a promise of sure judgment and destruction. So under an evil king, God promises that the Messiah is coming and will reign and will judge the nations. Under a good king, under a time of revival, God warns that if the people stray and continue to stray, there's going to be this proclamation of destruction and there are warnings about the exile that is coming. As we look at an outline, chapter 28 and 29 show us the Lord's purposes. Chapter 30 and 31 show Judah's alliance with Egypt as they attempt to go to Egypt for help. Chapter 32 and 33 give us the certainty of salvation. Chapter 34 and 35 show us God's sovereignty manifested in judgment. Chapter 36 and 37 bring a conclusion to the Assyrian period with the death of Sennacherib. And in chapter 38 and 39, we're introduced to the beginning now of the Babylonian period as the Babylonians come and they attempt to make a treaty with Hezekiah. But starting in chapter 28, looking at God's purposes, He begins this message and this proclamation of this section of the book, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with His hand. the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. As we begin to read the text, we're going to learn a couple of things this morning from this text. One of those is that if you take a verse out of context, you can make it say anything you want. Because we're going to have a couple of verses within the context of chapter 28 that we, many of us, have been told all of our lives are a proper way of preaching the Word of God. We're going to find out within the context that Isaiah is actually talking about people mocking the Word of God. That's a little bit dangerous to me if you think we're supposed to be doing things the way God says, if you do it like this, you're mocking me. So we'll explain that. But as we began with the word woe. It's a pronouncement of judgment. Judgment, tragedy is coming upon the people. Remember that we're tracking in the timeline this period to this prophecy at about 725 BC. And he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. He's talking about the tragedy of coming judgment upon the nation of Israel to the north, to Samaria specifically. When did that happen? In history, we know. It happened under the hand of the Assyrians in 722 BC. So this pronouncement of woe is not one of these woes like we've been reading in the previous chapters that are pointing to the final judgment, to the return of Christ, and to the end of all things. But now he's brought the scope in very much closer to home. And as he's warning, verse 4 says he warns them like the first fruit before the summer. He says your fruit's ripe before it's time. It's not time to pick, but the fruit's ready. Judgment is knocking at the door. It's here quickly, it's here suddenly. It's coming to you. Woe to you, you crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Judgment is only 2 or 3 years away. When he refers to Ephraim or to Samaria as the crown of pride, this was a city that set up on a hill outside of a valley. It was a glorious city, and within this city was luxury like you wouldn't believe. They had green pastures. They had fruitful fields. They really truly thought that they had been immaculately and amazingly blessed by the Lord. The result of that luxury then was that they lived in complacency and licentiousness. They simply took the gifts that God gave them, used them for their own purposes, abused them even. And we're told that the expression there is that they are the drunkards of Ephraim. They're intoxicated with their sin. Probably also literally intoxicated. The description from Amos, as he preaches to the same people, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Never a good thing when a prophet of God refers to you as a bunch of fat cows ready for the slaughter. He said, you're the cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. In chapter 6, verse 1 of Amos, he says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. He says, you think you're all that, but the truth is, you're drunk out of your mind. You have no sense of reality. You are stumbling and staggering. Your vision is blurry. You don't even see what's coming. You don't even see what's happening around you. Your glorious beauty is a fading flower. You're there at the head, at the top of this green and verdant and fruitful valley. But you're wasting it all in your complacency and your sin. He says, behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of many waters. He's talking about the coming judgment, and the judgment that's coming is a nation that's been strengthened by the Lord. And the Sovereign One is going to carry out His purposes. In fact, the phrase there, behold the Lord, that is the word Adonai. This is the Sovereign Lord. He has a mighty and strong one under His control. Now, who's He referring to? Assyria, most terrible nation on the earth, but all of their strength comes only from the Lord. And when He chooses to take it away, we see that they fall immediately to the next nation in line that God is raising up to take their place. But He's warning Israel, the Lord's strength is turning against you. You've taken all of His blessings and all of this fruitfulness as a sign that God is pleased with you. But he's not. He's warning you because of your sin, because of your licentiousness. Licentiousness, that word where you're taking grace and using it as a license for sin. Paul addresses that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we? The newer translations translate that certainly not. It just doesn't have the force, does it? God forbid. How shall we, who have been freed from sin, be enslaved to it any longer? Here is grace. And grace is not a license to sin. And God's blessing should not lead to complacency. What we find, though, it's that usually in the times that we do without, then we rely on the Lord. But when times are good, that's when it's difficult to rely on the Lord, isn't it? We might thank Him and attribute it and credit it to His hand that we're blessed, but we become very quickly self-sufficient and complacent. And we don't even realize that the beauty begins to fade. And so the Lord is raising a strong one here who's going to come. And the phrasing, like a tempest of hail, and hail usually is a term to refer to the judgment that's coming, to a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. And it says, who will bring them down? This is, the Lord has a mighty and strong one in His hand. He's going to cast them down to the earth. He's going to forcefully throw them down. And not only just throw them down so they can get up again, but He's going to throw them down, and He says, then they're going to be trampled underfoot. They're not going to recover from this. This judgment is going to be sure, it's going to be swift, it's going to be certain. And there again in verse 4, He says, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. This is fruit that is overly ripe way before it's supposed to be picked. Somebody comes along and sees it, and all they have to do to get the fruit off the tree is shake the branch, and it immediately falls off into their hand, and they're able to eat it. Nahum describes it, Nahum 3:12, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. They are ripe for judgment. The tree is going to be shaken, and they're going to fall off. It's going to be rapid destruction. We have to keep this in mind, that every time God talks to us about the harvest, and He talks about the harvest being ripe and ready, that's never a good thing. That's talking about the proximity and the closeness of judgment that's coming. When Jesus wants workers sent into the field to aid with the harvest, it's not because the fruit needs to be picked, it's because if it's not, it's falling into judgment. It's a proclamation that you need to flee the wrath to come, because judgment is standing at the door. It's there. What we see here is that those who enjoy God's good gifts but despise the giver by abusing the gifts can expect nothing less than to be suddenly cut off. For those gifts to be stripped away, to be removed by the hand of the Lord. In verses 5 through 8, then, He gives us the symptoms of being in a spiritual stupor. He says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. Remember, we started with Samaria being the crown of pride, a proud crown, whose flower was glorious, but the beauty was fading. Well, the real beauty, the real crown, it is the Lord who will crown the remnant with a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. As he's describing, he goes from beauty to nastiness really quickly there. From the beauty and the glory of the Lord to the depravity of fallen man. He tells them first that the Lord is our true crown of glory. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is our source of boasting. This is the source of that in which we find true glory. It's the cross of Christ. It's the crown of glory that He promises to those who await His coming. And for all of us who want a crown, Paul even talks about a crown of righteousness. What are we going to do with the crowns? It's not like we're going to collect them. What are we going to do? We're going to throw them back at His feet. We're going to cast them back to Him who won them for us in the first place, because we know that ultimately they belong to Him. And they can do very little to express the fullness of the goodness of God and what He deserves and what He is worthy of. But the Lord here, He is the true crown and glory. Why do these nations keep going to other nations? Why do they keep trying to build their pride upon the strength of armies and horses and chariots and soldiers? They think they can work one army against another and be safe. And in fact, the idea here in Samaria is that they're thinking that they're absolutely exempt from everything going on around them. God's blessed them. They're just going to continue to live in their intoxicated spiritual stupor of, oh, God loves us. Nothing bad can happen to us. We're just going to stay here and we're just going to be happy and nothing bad. La, 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 la. You know, put your fingers in your ears and hum loudly. Nothing bad's going to happen ever. Well, if you look to the world, that's simply not going to be the case. And when you look to the Lord, you find out that whatever bad may happen, He's going to turn it and work it for good. So the worst case scenario for us is that we may suffer for a while. And it may be painful for a while. But in the end, God is going to be glorified. He's going to work it for our good. We're going to sing it for our closing hymn this morning as we sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." As we look at what He's done for us. And we will sing, "I know whate'er befall me. I know whate'er befall me. Jesus doeth all things well." He is our true crown of glory. He's got us in His hand. He's going to bring forth true judgment upon the nations. He is the power and the strength of those who are going to win and be victorious. And those also who are going to be cast down. This is all according to His will. This is according to His plan. We've already seen from the Scripture what He's planning to do. We read and learn more about it in the book of Daniel as we look at God raising up nations and then raising up other nations in their place. And in the end, what we find is there's not a nation on the face of the earth that will stand forever. But the kingdom of our God, it is forever and ever. As He talks about those who are turning back the enemies at the gate, those who are winning the battle, He gives a warning. He says, "You think you're safe. For now you have repelled the enemy." And verse 7 says, "But they have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. They're useless." And He says the priest and the prophet, those religious leaders even worse, it's as though they were intoxicated and drunk. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. As He talks about the true spiritual condition, He says you look at the outside and it looks good and it looks green and it looks glorious and it looks fruitful. But you look at the spiritual condition and it's as if the people leading them and preaching the truth of God's word to them, it's as if they were drunk. Their vision is blurry. Now that's funny because the word that He uses there for prophets is the word for a seer. And He says you've got seers who are seeing for you, but they're so drunk they can't see a thing. Their vision is all blurry. What they're telling you they see, it's not true. It's a lie. And He says they stagger. They're supposed to tell you how to walk, and they're supposed to walk in such a manner that you can follow after them as religious leaders, but they're stumbling in their judgment. They're staggering. They're taking uncertain steps. And then just the grossness of verse 8, He says as if they've all become so drunk that the table where you're supposed to come and be nourished and around which you're supposed to have fellowship, everybody's just passed out and is thrown up all over the table. It really is a disgusting picture. That here you come to be nourished, to be fed, and you find filth. This is the religious leadership of this day and of this time. Their vision is blurry. Their judgment is staggering and stumbling. Their teaching is vile and unclean. And the table to which the people should be coming for eating and for nourishment and for growth and grace instead is filled with filth, with false teaching, with lies. The people are being deceived. At the end of verse 8, the phrase says, "No place is clean." Literally, the phrase just means there is no place. There's no place to stand. There's no firm foundation. The people don't have the truth. There's nowhere for them to go to get fed and to be nourished spiritually. But wait, there is a place. God has sent prophets, hasn't He? He sent Isaiah now, and at this very time too, Micah's addressing the same people. So there are at least two prophets in the land that are preaching the truth to the people, warning about these religious leaders who are intoxicated with power and who are walking in foolishness. But he asks a question. And the question in verse 9 is, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts? He's talking about how the crowd is responding. Because they're complaining that there's no place to be nourished, there's no truth, there's no firm foundation upon which to stand. But then you remember, there are prophets, they are preaching the truth of the Word of God, they are boldly proclaiming it at the cost of their own imprisonment and lives if necessary, to tell the people what God says and what God would have for them. But as they preach, the people mock that teaching. And what we find in verse 9 and 10, and verse 10 is a famous verse. Because you read verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now we've all heard that verse in verse 10, haven't we? Precept upon precept, line upon line. But we miss the context. The people who come to the table to eat and find it full of filth, the people who are being fed lies, we find are taking refuge in those lies, and they're actually mocking the prophet. When they ask the question, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message, when they talk about just being weaned, they're really saying, your teaching, the things that you're saying, it's too simple, it's beyond elementary. Really, the phrase means we know what we're doing and we don't need to hear what he has to say because Isaiah's message just doesn't apply to us. They truly believed they were exempt. He explains it later in the chapter that they made a covenant with death. In other words, they made an agreement and death has said, I'm going to leave you alone. You think you're safe. You think you're untouchable. You think you're just going to continue as you are. And you think that my teaching is simple. Literally, they're saying, we have outgrown your teaching. Stop treating us like children. Stop talking to us like we need what you have to say. And when they say then, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, the Hebrew wording that's used here, he's using a play on words, words that sound like words, and it's as if this was a mocking song that the people were singing. And they're basically saying, everything you teach us, it's just a little thing that's nothing. It's just an annoyance to us. What you're teaching us is just sheer stupidity. It's so simple and so foolish. It doesn't do any good. You're not telling us anything that we need to hear. Really what you're doing is you're teaching us a list of petty annoyances, one command after another that has nothing to do with us. Constantly you're bringing these things after us, line after line after line. Just stop. Your word and what you're preaching is incoherent to us. It is inapplicable to us. We don't need to hear instruction from you. You don't have anything to say to us. It certainly doesn't sound like the world, does it? The world thinks the gospel is foolishness. They don't understand. They believe it's not for them. But here's the problem. This isn't the world. These are the priests and the prophets. And others are saying to Isaiah, priests and prophets are saying to Isaiah, you're full of nonsense. All of this stuff that you're just building line upon line is so boring. It doesn't apply to us. It doesn't have anything to do with where we are and what we need. Basically, Isaiah, you need to tell us something that will make us feel good. Make us feel good. Tell us what God is going to give us that we've earned and deserved from Him. Isaiah says, I just have. I've been telling you about the coming judgment. And that's all we deserve from Him outside of grace. But the people simply don't want to hear it. So they belittle the message. That's funny to me because, not to mention any names, but there are whole ministries that are built upon this precept upon precept. And they don't realize this phrase is mocking the Word of God. It's mocking the prophet. You're not telling us anything we need to know. What you're teaching is literally, the phrase is, they are a babbling annoyance. Quit bothering us. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Verse 11, the for with, the phrase there, really Isaiah, what he says here is, fine, that's the way you want it. Those are frightening words in Scripture, aren't they? Whenever God says, oh, that's what you want? Okay. When God gives you what you want and it's not in accordance with what He wants, He's turning you over. As He's turning the people over here, giving them what they want so that it might destroy them, He says, very well then, stammering lips and another tongue are going to be used to speak to this people. He says, you're going to be told the truth, but you're going to hear and you're not going to understand. God's going to speak to you in a language that you don't know. Now what's significant is after this chapter, what we find out is Judah and Israel are more and more harassed and dominated by foreign nations. It drowns out the word of the Lord. God, as it is, almost removes His word. But isn't this, when we come to there and He says, this is what I'm saying to you, but you would not hear it. Isn't this what He told Isaiah was going to happen? All the way back to the first of the book. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God shows Himself in that vision, and Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, the smoke and the veil of His temple, of His train fills the temple. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he hears the triune God having a discussion. Who will go and who will we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, having been cleansed, touched with the tongs from the altar, says, here am I, send me. And then he's commissioned. And this is what he's commissioned to do. Go and tell this people, here's your message, Isaiah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. He says, the people that you're going to, you're going to talk and they're going to listen, but they're not going to hear you. You're going to explain it. You're going to lay it out for them. You're going to share the vision, but they're not going to see it. Hearing, you will not understand. And it's not that God has not spoken clearly. He says there that God has said to them, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. Literally, the phrasing here, God has said to the people clearly through the prophets, here is how you enter my rest. Let the weary come and enjoy it. When you hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and the Spirit draws you with those works of conviction and of love, and you hear Jesus say, that if you labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. I don't know about you, but what did the truth with me, when I was saved, wasn't it just an immediate sigh, a relief, a rest? The burden had been put off. This is what God has said clearly. I've told you how to enter rest. Let the weary enjoy it. But they were not willing to hear. Jesus says to their descendants in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautifully outwardly, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. He says to them later too that he would like to gather them. Oh, if he could only gather his children. But he tells them, but you were not willing. If you would ever like to turn and take someone to a passage of Scripture and demonstrate for them the power of the free will of fallen mankind, here it is. The free will of fallen mankind refuses to listen to the Word of God. I don't want to hear what He has to say. And that's really quite all right, because without the Spirit of God working on us, we don't understand it anyway. We mock the message. We mock the messenger. We don't want to hear it. We think it doesn't apply to us. And this is the problem with gospel preaching today, is so often we think that in order to apply the word to a lost sinner, we need to convince them how much God loves them, and if they will only but trust Him, their life will be peachy keen for all of eternity. R.C. Sproul said, gospel preaching begins with warning them that hell is close at hand and God is angry with the wicked every day. John MacArthur followed that up in a comment and a discussion, and he said, we've got to preach in such a way that people understand what they're running away from so that they know what they're running to. We have to understand we're being saved from the wrath of God, and if we have no conception of the wrath of God and of the danger of judgment, then of course we think the message doesn't apply to us. And he repeats their mocking words. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they all might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. This is the description of what's going to happen. These are the consequences of mocking the word of God. Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 15 wrote, many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. It's almost the same verse here. He says, this has been preached and they have responded with this mocking, precept on precept, line on line. You just keep piling up all this nonsense. It's all just an annoyance. None of it applies to us. And it says, this is being preached to them that they might go. Literally, that they might walk and fall. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. God's word drives them. It compels them to proceed to their destruction. It says they will stumble over it backwards, and they will be broken, and they will be trapped, and they will be taken. Isn't this exactly? This is what's going to happen in 3 years. In 3 years' time, they're going to be conquered by the Assyrians, taken into captivity, and never come back. And here they are 3 years before this calamity, watching Assyria conquer everybody in the neighborhood. Hearing the prophets say, they're coming for you next. And they say, we're just going to have a party and not worry. It's not going to touch us. We don't have anything to worry about. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. And judgment was at the door. So Isaiah proclaims to them, you scoffers, hear God's word. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you've said we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. You're not ignorant pagans, he says. You're the leaders of Jerusalem. You're the rulers of the people of God. You should know better. Proverbs 29:8 says, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. The wrath was coming and they were being given a solution through repentance and restoration and obedience to the Lord. And instead they continue to mock the word of God, the message of God, the messenger of God. They're scornful men. And so Isaiah says, you're going to hear the word of God, whether you want to or not. Because you think you've made a covenant with death. You think you have an agreement with the grave. You think you're safe. Literally, he quotes them, it will not come to us when the overflowing scourge passes through. He says, you have made lies your refuge, and you've hidden yourself under falsehood. You act as though death and the grave will pass you by, as if you are exempt, and you think that in these lies you are safe. Jeremiah 8:6 says, I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned his own course, and the horse rushed into the battle. They went their own way. They did their own thing. In the midst of that message, in the midst of that really depressing thought, we come across now one of the grandest messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over you, and day by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. The judgment is sure. But in the midst of that overflowing flood of wrath, God is going to raise a stone, a foundation stone, a cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. The people were depending upon themselves, upon what they knew, upon where they were, upon who they were. But the real victory comes here because God says, I, the Lord, am going to do this. I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to lay this foundation stone in Zion. Not in Egypt. You're going to Egypt thinking that there you're going to be safe and have firm ground to stand upon. It's not in Egypt. It's in Zion. It's with my people. It's a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The description here is of an immovable, unchangeable, unshakable stone that has been tested and tried and found so reliable that it itself is used as a stone by which the other stones are proven usable or a stumbling block. This is the standard, he says. It becomes the standard of measure, of justice, and of righteousness. In the midst of this divine judgment, this hail that's going to sweep away the refuge of lies, he says, you're not going to be exempt. You're going to be obliterated by wave after wave of continual overflowing judgment. And there is only one hope of salvation, and it's to stand upon this immovable cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22 tells us the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus talks about this. Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says we're to be coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. God is going to send a cornerstone, a place of safety, a place of firm footing. He's unmovable, unchangeable, unshakable. He's tested. He's reliable. Here is the picture of Christ, the standard of measure, justice, and righteousness. As they hear Isaiah, they have mocked him. He says, now though, you're going to tremble. You're going to be swept away. He says there in verse 20, the bed is too short to stretch out on and the covering so narrow that no one can wrap himself in it. He says, your bed's too short. There's no comfort. There's no cover. I do have to confess, when I first read this, preparing for this passage, the bed is too short to stretch out on and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself. That's just a bed when you're married. Right? Where'd the covers go? King-size bed, king-size sheets. Where'd they go? All I know is I've got 4.5 inches on the side of the bed. Those are mine. That's it. And if I'm lucky, I get covers to go with it. I love fitted sheets because you can take that fitted sheet and wrap it around your foot and it can't be pulled off. See, you're up all night and you just can't get comfortable. And if it's not the wife, it's the dog. And if it's not the dog, it's the cat. And when the dog lays in bed, it's sideways, never up and down. And you simply cannot find a place to be comfortable and covered. That's exactly what he's saying. You don't have any place to be comfortable and rest. But what has God been telling you clearly all along? Come unto me and I have a place of rest for you. But they mocked him. Doesn't apply to us. We don't need you. We don't need your message. And so he says, as a result, your bed is too short to stretch out on and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. You will not be comfortable. He says, for the Lord is going to rise up against you as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. Two examples from their history. Perazim, where David pushed back the Philistines. 2 Samuel 5:20, so David went to Baal Perazim and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And God says, this is what I did for you. Now I'm going to do it against you. I'm going to break you and I'm going to wash you away, just like I once broke and washed away the Philistines with David. He also says, like at Gibeon, this where Joshua was. In Joshua 10, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. Now can you imagine this? God puts the enemy to flight. He's told you, you're going to have the victory because I'm fighting for you. And then literally is. Puts the enemy to flight. And as they're running away, God is chunking hailstones at them big enough to kill a man. No, there's no escape. There's no getting away. It happened as they fled. As they were on the descent, the Lord cast large hailstones down from heaven on them. And they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. God stopped time so that the victory could be won. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And here's the scary part. God said, I did this to the Philistines and I did this at Gibeon. And now I'm going to do this not for you, but to you. He says, this is an awesome work. An unusual act. The word unusual means this is foreign. This is something you think, why would God do this to His own people? This doesn't make sense. But He tells us why. He says, therefore, do not be mockers. Stop mocking my word. I've said it. I will do it. He says, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. He says, the Lord is going to come down on the nation. And you need to stop scoffing. Because you're bound up by false hopes. You're taking refuge in lies, but God is going to move against you. Isaiah 10:23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. He finishes the chapter then with a parable. It's a rhetorical parable. He's asking a question that everybody should know the answer to. He says, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Now that's only funny because he starts out by saying, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech to a people who he's already been told aren't listening to you and can't understand a word you're saying because they've mocked at the word of God and God's closed their ears up to the truth. But he still is preaching the truth to them. He's still warning them. Give ear, he says. Four commands, in fact. Give ear, which means listen. Hear my voice, which means heed or listen to or obey what I'm saying. Listen, he says. The word literally means pay attention to what I'm saying. And he uses the word hear again. Hear my words. Heed and obey what I'm saying. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with the horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This is the rhetorical parable. He says, when the farmer goes out to till, does he just plow all day long? Just plow nonstop? Plow, 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 plow. No. If he just plows his field, what's going to grow there? Lately around here, mud. What's going to grow if you just plow? No, you have to plant seeds. You have to stop the plowing and you have to sow the seed. And you have to know which seed to sow where so that it will grow. And certain seed goes in certain kinds of soil. Certain seed goes in sunlight or in shade. Certain seed is grown in a certain way so as to be harvested correctly. There is a deliberate, determined process and procedure to planting. He says, God has taught the farmer how to do this. But the question, the rhetorical question is the farmer just going to go and plow 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 and then see things grow? Well, no. What does he have to do? He has to take care to plant. And he has to take care to tend what is growing and to weed the fields and to protect against insects. There's all of these steps that go into harvesting that crop. There's a right way to do it. There's a wrong way to do it. With one way, the right way, you end up with a fruitful harvest. With the wrong way, you end up hungry. It's a picture of God. He employs those procedures and processes that will best carry out His holy will. And He is planning to plow the nation of Israel under the hands of the Assyrians. But there's always the promise of regrowth, isn't there? Even in the midst of the hailstorm and the judgment and the flood, He says, I'm going to lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. There is a stone that will stand up against the flood. Because at the end of the day, at the end of the parable, He says here, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This is why He tells the people, you need to hear, you need to listen, you need to pay attention, you need to obey. Stop mocking the Word of God and start listening to it. Because God causes counsel to be wonderful. And He magnifies wisdom. Is it any wonder for us that God is wonderful in counsel? We've already been told back in chapter 9. He is wonderful counselor. His counsel is wonderful. Why don't we listen to it? Why do we mock it? And I know, we would never openly in public out loud in front of the congregation mock the Word of God. But it's there when we're alone and when we're tempted. And when we're discouraged, and when we doubt the goodness of God, and we begin to believe things about His character that the accuser tells us, and we begin then to complain to God, not in a way as in, God, I need you, but in an accusatory fashion. And we begin to tell God that He is not just, that He is not good. I've heard people say this. In times of grief and in times of hardship and in times of struggle, as they do seek counsel, too often they come away and they say, why is God cursing me? Why is God bringing all of this or allowing all of this bad to happen in my life? Why would God let me suffer? Well, if God is good, and God is good, isn't He?
Amen.
God is good all the time. And if God is doing what He does because He loves us and He loves His Son and He loves us in His Son and He promises that He is absolutely in control of every circumstance and will work every situation in our lives out for good, situations that He brings about and situations that He allows to our own sinfulness and stupidity. All of that, as bad as we can try to mess it up, He says, I'll make good out of it. I will work it together for good if you're called according to my purposes and you love me and I love you. I'll work it out for good. Then can we ever go to God and accuse Him of doing something wrong or bad or unjust? His counsel is wonderful. The problem here is not that what He was preaching was a bunch of petty little annoyances. Isaiah loved the people enough to preach the truth to them about judgment and in the midst of judgment about the hope and the promise of salvation and rest. And they continue to mock Him. They continue to refuse to listen. So He continues to hammer home this point. God's counsel is wonderful. And He is excellent in guidance. Literally, He magnifies wisdom. You're unsure? Look to Him. You're on uncertain ground? Look to Him. Things are blurry and you can't quite see? Open your eyes and turn them upon Jesus. Call out to Him. Cry out to Him. He will come and He will rescue. The glorious news of the gospel. When there are those who ask, who should we preach it to? There's an easy answer for that. If you ask who to preach the gospel to, you preach it to everybody and you start with yourself. We need the gospel every day, don't we? It's not only the lost. We need the gospel every single day. Those around us need the gospel. Who do you preach the gospel to? To everyone. Why? Because this is the promise of the gospel. God's counsel is wonderful, and He proclaims to those who would hear, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Judgment is sure. Wrath is coming. But God has laid in Zion a cornerstone. He is our Savior, and when we call to Him, He will save us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the presentation of Your truth, that though it is mocked by those who would hear it and think it was not for them, You continue to send the prophet to preach and to preach again and to preach some more. Father, truly we should not fear until Your Word is shut up, until there is a famine for hearing it. We thank You for sending Isaiah to preach to Samaria, to Judah, and to us, to remind us that You are the wonderful Counselor, that You do magnify wisdom, that You have laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ our Savior, who is immovable, who is unchangeable, who is unshakable, who is tested, who is reliable, and on whom we can stand no matter the trial. Father, we thank You that when the flood comes, we can stand firm on solid footing. That when the judgment is poured out, we're safe because He's already borne it for us on the cross. We thank You for the gospel that we so need to hear. That we have offended a holy God and stand in danger of judgment, yet He has poured out His wrath upon His Son for us, so that He might give to us grace and peace and reconciliation and righteousness and forgiveness, so that we might be spared this condemnation to come. We thank You for the promise of Your Word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank You for this unshakable truth this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.